1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in a new chapter in the book of Corinthians, and it might as well be a new book. It is so different. We'll be looking at the subject of the Spirit of God and His gifts. The Spirit of God and His gifts. The text is 1 Corinthians 12. This subject was a controversy in the days of the early church, as you can tell by this chapter, but it remains one. This whole idea of the biblical teaching of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and His gifts has always been, for a number of decades, more so even, at the center of controversy in the church. So this morning we're looking at a sermon entitled, The Spirit, His Gifts, and the Glory of Christ. I think you'd have to note something just by reading through this letter, that it was very significant to Paul because he spent 3 chapters on it. I often wondered why he felt the necessity to do that. I think he spent more time on this than any other subject in the book. And so it was very significant to him. And we need to introduce this whole thing, these 3 chapters, by looking at why it was so significant. We'll introduce it that way. He felt that he devote these entire 3 chapters to it, to the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, why? Well, the means by which Christ builds the church and operates with power in the world is through the Spirit and His gifts. That's the means by which Christ builds the church. Without the Spirit, there's no building of the church. There's no advancing of His kingdom. And so the means by which Christ exercises His power in the world is through the Spirit and through His gifts. Look at Acts, if you would. I'd like you to turn there. Acts chapter 2. And notice, this is the day of Pentecost, and it's where Christians known as Pentecostals, today they're known as, it's branched out into another group called the Charismatics, and they have their differences, but they all find their basic theology in Acts chapter 2. It was a Jewish festival called Pentecost. It was on this Jewish festival that Christ sent the Spirit into the world after He had ascended. Now, we have this account in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and on. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. There you have the Spirit and His gifts right away. Tongues is one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They came from all over the world to this festival, this Jewish festival, ordained by God in the Old Testament. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, they were Jews from all over the world, but like we've seen in America the last 100 years or so, when people settle in a nation, they keep normally their language maybe a generation, and then they lose it. That's what happened in my family. My mother could only speak Portuguese as a 7-year-old. By the time she had us, she hardly remembered any Portuguese. She didn't want to know Portuguese. She wanted to be American. In her mind, that was the best way to be marked. You know, as an immigrant, was to still be speaking your language. So being a regular teenager, she did everything she could to forget Portuguese. And so now when I go to Brazil, I need an interpreter. And she's not around for me to rebuke her anymore, but she lost her language by the 3rd generation. And these Jewish settlers all over the world, because of the dispersion and the captivities, would come back to Jerusalem, but only really know their own tongue of their new homeland. Yet these men are preaching to them fluently in their tongues, in their language, and they knew they were Galileans who had never learned it. It was the Spirit of God and the gift of tongues. So they were marveling, and it names the kingdoms and nations they were from in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, that would be Iraq and Iran, by the way, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and names them all. Then he gets to 12, they continued in amazement. Great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I'm not sure that they're asking, What does it mean that they're preaching to us? But not only that they're preaching to us in these languages they never learned, but what they're saying when they preach. I think they were preaching something. It was Christ. Others were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wines. He had two groups. So Peter stands up and says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. in their time." Here's what it is, Peter says. He's going to tell them what it is. He's going to quote their scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says." So Peter considers that period of time the beginning of a period spoken of in the Old Testament called the last days. And in the Old Testament, that referred to the time when the Messiah would come. And there would be a pouring forth of the Spirit on all mankind. I'm not saying that's the only last days. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that's Peter's context. "You and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." The main statement is there will be a pouring out of the Spirit, and the key phrase is perhaps all mankind, all groups of people, different than the Old Testament when it was mostly on prophets and kings, mostly, just read it. All, even your sons and your daughters, and young men, old, all of them, even in verse 18, even your bondslaves, even your servants, I will pour out my Spirit. It'll come on all people. That explains this, he says. Then he goes into Christ in 22. "You crucified him. He did signs and wonders" in verse 23. "You delivered him over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. You crucified him wickedly. God raised him up in 24, put the end of the agony of death. They were not able to, the powers of darkness, to hold him in death. He broke its bonds and was raised." See, that's the idea. 29, "I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day." And so because he was a prophet, that's David, and knew that God had, and he quotes one of David's psalms, "had sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne. He, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, whom you crucified," verse 24, "this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now, here's the answer to their question. The question is verse 12. What does this mean? Answer, verse 33. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God, the one you crucified, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Christ himself is working in the world. He's exercising his power. And he does it through the Spirit and his gifts, whom he poured forth. That's what Peter's saying. You can't get any more significant than that. This is how Christ works with power in the world, through his Spirit and through the gifts of the Spirit. That's worth three chapters. See, that's the point. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and notice the same thing. Verse 7 of Ephesians 4, notice the same emphases. Christ mightily, powerfully working in the world to advance his kingdom and doing it through the Spirit and his gifts. Watch this. 4:7. "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Every single one of us are participants of grace, generosity, kindness through Christ's gift. This isn't salvation. This is the Spirit. Watch this. It says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men." At the right hand of God, after he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And we know he did that because he sent the Spirit. He's working in the world through the Spirit. Verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him." It's an amazing verse. Every one of us is supposed to be growing up. Supposed to grow up like Christ unto him, or conform to him, who's the head, even Christ. Now notice, the head of all of us is Christ. What's he do in 16? "From whom," pronoun refers back to Christ so we can say it, "from Christ, the whole body," that's all of us, "being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies." Notice the inclusive terms, every. These are people. This is us. But he likens us to joints in a body. "According to the proper working of each," there's the each again, that's you, that's everybody who's been saved that's in the body, causes the growth of the body. So you go back to the first part of the verse, Christ, from whom Christ causes the growth of the body. Got that? The rest is a parenthesis. From whom, which is Christ, the whole body, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Christ works in his power from on high. He's not dead, right? Correct? He's not dead. He works in expanding his kingdom around the world, and he does it through the Spirit by his gifts. That's why it's so important to Paul. The entire work of establishing and building up the church in the world is dependent on the Spirit and his gifts. Look at Acts chapter 1. We'll go back there for one last look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, he says in verse 4, this is the Lord Jesus again, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. I'm in verse 3. Let me go to 4, man. I got to wake up here. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now notice, he says, don't go anywhere. I know you're all A-types. You're all achievers. You think you can do this. See, you stay there and you wait. Because all you're going to do is fail without the Spirit and his power. That's really what he's saying without saying it. I think they knew that. You wait there. You just wait there. Then he says, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? Makes a comment on that. And then he finally says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, you wait, the Spirit will come. He will give you the power, and he will give you the giftedness to witness. There it is again. No Spirit, no power. No power, no witness. So the means by which Christ builds the church in the world is the Spirit and his gifts. In other words, second point of introduction, the mark of the church is the power and presence of the Spirit. That's the mark of the church, through whom Christ effectually works. So if you neglect the Spirit and you neglect the gifts of the Spirit, you rob ministry and worship of the dynamic internal element that makes it what it is. You degenerate the church and its ministries into a lifeless shell, sometimes a highly tuned organization without any power. That's what happens. All that's happened throughout the history of the church. Everything is measured by the machinery. Now, the church is an organization. It should be organized. But of all it is organized, it's not the supernatural reality that the Bible declares it to be. It's not a mere organization. Christ builds it by his power. He established it, and he continues it by his power. He's the oil in the machinery. And without it, it just degenerates. And when we start thinking of everything we do as if the Spirit can't be there. You know, I saw a guy's outline of a service. It's 12:02 pray, 12:04 read, 12:06. I'm thinking, what if the guy wants to pray to 12:07? And he feels compelled to pray till 12:07. You can't do it. You've decided you pray to 12:04. Now, the only place I don't think God messes with that is the sermon. Even that. I'll listen to some, and you probably see this in me, so don't just be kind to me when I say this. I listen to young guys preach, and I'm thinking, quit now. Don't do the last point. The Spirit of God doesn't want you to do the last point. You brought us to the feet of Jesus. Stop. Don't do your next point. I got to do my next point. It's a perfect outline. You're going to kill us with your perfect outline. See, there's no room for God to move. See? I watch that in singing. Paul believed that the dynamic and the reality is that the way the Lord Jesus works with might and power is through the Spirit and through his gifts. And without it, you degenerate. Just like doctrine degenerates into cold, sterile doctrine, worship and service degenerates as well. You become the frozen chosen. The us four and no more. That crowd. What a danger. So there are Spirit-given abilities given to every Christian, is Paul's point in Corinthians. And this is how Christ works. Look, he even uses the language manifest. He manifests himself. Look at chapter 12 again in 1 Corinthians and look at the 7th verse. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one is given, notice, all of this is described as a manifestation of the Spirit. A clear, evident display that what has happened and what has occurred couldn't have happened with natural abilities. And it's sometimes simple things like someone's built up. Someone who was discouraged is now refreshed and revitalized. And it's almost inexplainable because everything's still the same. Amen? See? Do you think that somebody can come in here, sorry that they're here, and leave saved? Now, who's going to do that? It's not going to be the sermon. Please don't say, come and hear this preacher. It'll be the worst I've ever preached. That's what God does. Somebody comes up and says, I got a whole truckload. I got a whole tribe of people. I'm bringing them in. Oh, why did you tell me that? God's going to have me bomb so they know it's not me. It's not sermons. It's Christ. Through sermons, mind you. Through the word, mind you. He's the Spirit of truth. He works through the truth, mind you. But ultimately, it's Christ. You can come in here 1,000 times and just get harder until he moves. And then you can't stand before him. Listen, when he moves, you can't stand before him. Who do we think he is? Who have you made him into? So the issue is the evidence of the Spirit. What is the manifestations of the Spirit? And that's where the misunderstanding is at Corinth. They had a misunderstanding of when it was the Spirit and his presence. And this led to much controversy, even at Corinth. The issue is, what are the true evidences of the Spirit, which is the sure sign of the Spirit who came sent by Christ? If you don't think it's about the Spirit, let me try to show you that this is really what it's about. Let me show you. I believe there's 10 references to the Spirit in 10 verses. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and follow me. I might lose count. Probably will. I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God one time says Jesus is accursed, and that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Two times. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Three times. Verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Four times. Verse 8. But to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Five times, right? To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Six times. Verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Seven times. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Eight times. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. Nine times. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Is that 10 times? Whatever it is. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. 10 or 11 times. Whatever. I honestly forgot. Honest. But the point is, you can't read through there and then say, what's this about? Can you imagine getting a letter and in the first 11 lines, the word money comes up 11 times? Do you have to be a rocket scientist to know it's about money? 11 times in 11 lines. Wonder what they want. What's on their mind? Here's 11 times the Spirit. Why? Because that's how Christ builds his church. See, and it's controversy. There's confusion. So Paul wants to help with this. Now, their main confusion is the primacy that they gave to the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is the only gift mentioned in every section. They were enamored with the gift of tongues. You see it in 12, for example, 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And most commentators believe, and I agree, he's listing them by significance, and he puts tongues at the bottom. And then he adds in 29, all are not prophets, are they? All are not apostles, excuse me, all are not prophets. And the answer obviously is no. God doesn't give everybody the gift of prophets or apostles. Not workers of miracles, are they? No, obviously. All don't have to get the healings. 30, no. Do they all speak with tongues? No. So he says, first of all, it's not even a preeminent gift. And secondly, God doesn't give everybody all the gifts anyway. What's ironic about this is the modern Pentecostal movement started with a theology in which it was insisted that the mark of the Spirit in every person would be the gift of tongues. That's the irony of it. Now, there's many charismatics and Pentecostals that don't teach that anymore. Now, all the way through, there's this confusion. And more than likely, they brought it over because of their past. And they excessively abused this thing, and it was hindering, in Paul's thinking, the advance of the gospel, and he says so in chapter 14. Turn there. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. This is verse 20. But in your thinking be mature. So here's what he's doing. He says, I'm going to talk to you like adults. I want you to think like an adult. Don't be children in your thinking. I want you to try to talk to you as if you're mature. That's what he's saying. Because he knows this is hard for them. Because they've become convinced that the manifestation of the Spirit is primarily, fundamentally, through this gift of tongues. So much so that the church was all seeking it and actually practicing it together. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. He says, to start with, it's primarily used by God to reach a certain element of the unbelieving world. Somebody preached to you in a language they've never learned, it would probably get your attention. I mean, if I was in Honduras, like I was in November, and I had this translator who was outstanding, and all of a sudden I said, hey man, I don't need you, and I start speaking Spanish to those people with all the lingo and the edge of each dialect, I think they'd all have, that'd been too much. He says it's a sign to unbelievers, primarily. That's an amazing thing. Then he says, of all the church assembles, you got the whole group together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter. Notice he expects unbelievers to come to their church service. Isn't that something? Won't they say you're crazy? They see you all doing this at once. See, they've gone that far with it. You're not supposed to do it all at once. So he's correcting them. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to set forth the undergirding preliminary foundational reality of the Spirit's presence. What is the fundamental mark of the Spirit? What's his compelling, dominant manifestation? That's the point of verse 3, 12:3. I make known to you that no one speaking, 12:3, of the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Why did he put that there? We're going to have to look at say Jesus is Lord. It's more than just parrot it. The Spirit compels a Christ-centered emphasis in someone's life. The Spirit exalts the supremacy of Christ. The Spirit is compelled with glorifying the Son of God. That's what he says. Go to John to show you that this actually was prophesied by the Lord Jesus, that this would be the dominant mark of the Spirit. Look at John 16. Remember this text in verse 13? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Notice he's the Spirit of truth. Notice that first. He's the Spirit of truth. He's connected to truth. Where the Spirit is, there will be truth. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. And you could back up into 13 through the truth. His compelling, almost obsession, is to see the supremacy of Christ exalted in the hearts and minds of his people and the world that he's reaching. That's what Paul says. This is the Spirit's primary focus. There's a book by J.I. Packer called In Step with the Spirit, written a good 20, 25 years ago at least. He's got a great section on this very thing, the author of Knowing God. And he points out people rightfully discuss what is the sealing of the Spirit, what is the baptism of the Spirit, what is the indwelling of the Spirit, all which is fine, and miss the forest because of the trees. What is his fundamental purpose in our lives? What is his fundamental purpose in the world? To exalt the supremacy of Christ. To promote an adoring allegiance to the Son of God. Amazing. You can miss it, can't you? That's verse 3. That's what verse 3 is about, if you go back and look at it. Before he launches into this thing, he says, remember, you want to know what it is that marks the Spirit. What comes from the Spirit? Fundamentally, someone who continually confesses, it's present tense, and confession in the Bible isn't mere utterance. It's allegiance, even in the face of hostility, and I'll show you that. It's an adoration and an allegiance and a worship of Christ. That's the main mark of the Spirit. You got it all wrong. So let's see how he sets forth this primary reality. First, the Spirit and his gifts, which are given and are given for effectual ministry. First of all, the Spirit and his gifts given for effectual ministry cannot be neglected. That's why he says, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. You can't be ignorant of this. You can't forget the Spirit. That's what's lacking in our lives when it's dry. Let me tell you, when we're dry, you lack the Spirit. Why do you lack the Spirit? You lack Christ because he came to point you to Christ. You're dry. That's why you're dry. Honestly, after you wash it all out and after you've analyzed all your troubles and looked at all the bad things that have happened to you, the reason you're miserable right now is you don't have enough of Christ. Aren't you glad it's simple? Simpletons need it simple. I'm so glad it's simple. When I've lost joy, I know why I've lost joy. I don't have Christ. Aren't you glad it's simple? No, you need to meet this person. That's why I don't have joy. No, they probably live next door to me. I don't need to meet your person. I've got great neighbors, by the way. I want to get in trouble with my neighbors because I know you're going to go email them. The Spirit and his gifts can't be neglected. The emphasis on the term spiritual gifts focuses on the Spirit himself. Now, you'll notice in your Bible, I believe this would be true. New American Standard for sure, probably ESV. I don't know how NIV does it. But verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, you'll notice in the New American Standard, and it's accurate, gifts is in italics. It's just the word spirituals. Now concerning spirituals, spiritual matters. Why does he say that and not the word in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts? He could have said, now concerning gifts of the Spirit. He could have phrased it that way. Why does he say Spirit? Because the word Spirit focuses on the person of the Spirit. It's things pertaining to the Spirit. So the focus is on that which is the result of and comes from the Spirit. It's in the neuter, neither masculine nor feminine, so that's why some translate it concerning the things of the Spirit. But it focuses in not merely on his gifts, though it does that, but on the person who gives the gifts. And so that's why it's okay to translate it spiritual gifts, because in the chapter he's going to talk about gifts, and you see it right in verse 4. But he wants to start with a word that doesn't focus on the graciousness of having a spiritual gift, but on the person who gives it, the emphasis. Now, the significance is that the effects produced in these matters are produced by the Spirit and can't be duplicated by natural means. It's the Spirit and not simply talents that do this. Because first of all, this ability is given once you're converted, not before. Someone says, but I taught before I was a Christian. Shouldn't I teach now? You may teach and edify no one. Information is one thing. Edifying information is another. And the goal of the Spirit in verse 7 is the common good. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Some people would say it's not good to hear you teach. It's a long, arduous trial. So you say, well, I taught before I was saved. That doesn't mean the Spirit has given you the gift of teaching that edifies and builds up and glorifies Christ. And that's people's problems. The man ought to be an elder. He runs a company. I don't care if he runs a company. We're in a different realm. See? The emphasis of the term is on the Spirit's work in the person through a gift. And the significance it is that Christ, through the Spirit, produces something that can't be produced by natural means. Say the gift of helps. We're going to look at all these gifts eventually. Can't you just help somebody? Well, it depends on your attitude. Depends on your spiritual maturity. Depends on your heart when you're helping, whether the person you're helped would like to help have you help them the next time. Say, I hope he didn't come by to help me again. If that's help, I need more trouble. See, it's spiritual. It's done by the Spirit in a unique way. They are, as we said, manifestations of the Spirit in verse 7 for the common good. The author and the source is the Spirit of God himself, who produces effects that can only be accomplished for the spiritual good because he's involved through the gift. It's supernatural. You see, the church is a supernatural reality. And we can't forget it. All from Christ. Now, there's the subtle danger. There's the subtle danger. That's the first point. The Spirit and His gifts must not be neglected. There's the subtle danger of misidentifying and misunderstanding the Spirit's presence and power. That's verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, that's a very interesting verse. You think, why does he bring that up? He's bringing up and contrasting their past with what they are now. But a particular part of their past, did you catch this? Not their past in general, their religious past. Their experiences in the religions of their past. That's the part of the past. Because in that world, everybody was religious, kind of like here. And their religion had all these various gods with their various temples. And they'd go in those temples and they'd experience their gods various ways, but usually through what they called ecstasies, where they would, their goal was sort of to lose sensibilities in their worship. They would get drunk. In some temples, they had temple prostitutes, priestesses who were prostitutes, and their goal was to sort of be lost in the euphoria, insensibilities almost, of the worship of these gods. That's what he's really talking about. There's hardly any commentators that disagree with that. They disagree with its connection to the verses. But Paul says, basically, your condition was one of enslavement and bondage. Now, the word led astray to mute idols, however you were led, the terms there, led, are awful weak. I think they're weakly translated. Let me give you some verses where this exact two words are used that are translated led astray and led. The word led, the end of the verse, however you were led. First of all, it's a continuous tense here. This was characterized your life when you were unsaved. The term is translated, and I'm going to give you examples, to lead away, to drive off, or even to drag off by force. So he's saying you were under some strong influences before you were a Christian, whether you knew it or not, whether you recognized it or not. Now, the term, for example, was used when Jesus said to the disciples, you shall be brought before governors. Now, brought is the word lead here. They weren't led to the governor. They were brought in, chained to the governor. It's a strong term. Here's the strongest use of it, maybe. Luke 4, Jesus' hometown, he went there to preach. After his sermon, they rose up. This is after his sermon. You can go read it. They rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. That was their response to Jesus' sermon. So I keep my car running. Can you imagine that? It's right after a sermon. Go read it. He rose up, cast him out of the city. Then the word led him to the brow of the hill. They drug him up. They didn't have to drag him. They took him up by force to the brow of that hill. It's the same word here. When you were unsaved, you were under dominating, controlling influences through this worship, and it was connected to demons, whether you recognized it or not. And isn't that the story of everyone? It's amazing how people say, you know, I don't want to become a Christian. It's too restrictive. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about restrictive. Who's talking about restrictive? Why can't you get out of rehab? Why can't you stop taking the drugs? Why can't you stop devastating relationships? Why can't you bring yourself under control if you're so free? You see, whether you realize it or not, before Christ, you're a slave. Why can't you control your hate? Why can't you control your jealousy? Why are you a slave of these things? You see, we're driven about, whether we realize it or not, before we're saved, under a dominant influence, ourselves willing captives. There's no unwillingness about them. We offer ourselves up and we say, I don't want to be a Christian. It's so restrictive. No, Christ sets people free. He says, they that shall know the truth, and they that know the truth shall be free. And he who's free, Jesus says, is free indeed. Free indeed means in 10 years, you won't be back in rehab. A man isn't free indeed when he goes through all this stuff, tries to get better, and then 5-10 years later, he slides back in it. It didn't work. Christ says, when I set free, you're free indeed. John 8. Paul says, you're under these influences before you were saved, these spirit influences. But now, we're under the influence of the Spirit of God. See, that's the contrast. It says of Stephen, they came upon him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council. It's the word dragged him away. He says, think of your past life, he says, in those temples. You were drug about, not only in your life, but in the practices. You were really a slave. The word led astray is translated, he examined the guards and ordered, this is Herod, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led off to execution. It's the word led off to execution. You were in bondages under this darkness. You weren't free. And they drug you around in your worship. And you get into these states of euphoria that now you're ashamed of. And the implication, and it's very possible, is, so why do you think that's how the Spirit would work in a service? See? Why do you think that if the Spirit's working, everybody's going to lose control? Why would you think that? That's what you did before you were saved. Why do you think if the Spirit's working, you're going to fall on the floor and be uncontrollable? Why would you think that? That's what you did when you were pagans. I believe that's a real connection. No, when the Spirit's working, you'll be compelled to exalt the supremacy of Christ and only Christ. Verse 3, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. He gives an extreme case. That's point 3. The supremacy of Christ is the compelling focus of the Spirit of God. He gives an extreme case in which the Spirit could never produce something, and it's an extreme thing, and I don't know that he's necessarily saying it happened in their church. A lot of commentators say he's not necessarily saying that, but it was a common thing in their historical situation. The Roman emperors mandated that when Christians, anyone, but the Christians were the only ones that did this, that when they refused to worship the emperor, they'd be brought before a tribunal, and they'd have to say, let Jesus be accursed if they'd be let go and save their life. And that's true. Pliny, 117 AD, comments on this, a Roman provincial governor, in one of his writings. They have to say, Jesus is accursed. And what that means is forsaken of God, smitten of God, under God's judgment. So that's possible. There's a connection there. They have to disavow the significance of the person and identity of Christ. And then you have the synagogue issue. Christians would be, professing Jewish Christians, would be kicked out of the synagogue unless they would say or imply that he's accursed, because their own book, Deuteronomy 24, says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But whether it's a case of hyperbole, exaggeration or not, the point is, here's what the Spirit really does do. He will compel a person to exalt the supremacy of Christ and to give an adoring allegiance, whatever the context. Now, you may fail. You may have fear, like Peter. You may be like Archbishop Cromner, who recanted and then recanted at his recantation. And then when he was burned, stuck the finger that he signed his original denial of Christ in the fire first and said, wretched finger, burn. You might fail first, but when it's all said and done, he will compel you to an allegiance, to an adoration, to confess him as uniquely, supremely Lord and Savior, whatever the context, and that is where the Spirit will be manifested. It's the primary manifestation of the Spirit. Allegiance, loyalty, and adoration to Jesus. You know why people turn their back on Jesus? They never had the Spirit. Now, you confess Jesus is Lord. That's very carefully spoken by Paul. He doesn't say Jesus Christ is Lord. He takes the name by which he was known in human relationships and society. He was Jesus, a man Jesus, to the Romans and Jews from Nazareth. That's all he was. He was this man. And to the Jews, he was a heretic. And to the Romans, he was an insurrectionist and a troublemaker. He's Jesus, but to the true Christian, he's, yes, there was a man Jesus, but he's Lord. He was God who became man. And as God who became man, he went to the cross. He's the eternal Son. He's Lord, the name of God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44, it says, I'm the Lord your God, I am the first and the last. Jesus in Revelation 22 says, I am the first and the last, I come quickly. He's the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Ten Commandments. He's that God. and he became a man, and he was not smitten of God. I was smitten of God, and he was smitten for me. And I give him my loyalty, I give him my love, I give him my adoration. And that comes as a manifestation of the Spirit. That's his foundation for talking about spiritual gifts. Everything else seems like nothing now, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Well, let's go talk about the gift that helps now. You're helping for the glory of Christ. Let's talk about the gift of teaching. You're teaching for the glory of Christ. Let's just go to any gift. You take that tree out of the forest of his glory, and you got an ugly tree. It's part of the forest, and the forest is, it's all done for his glory. That's the big picture, Paul says. And we adore him, we love him, we homage him, and we anticipate the day we see him. Or the Spirit has never been in you. We worship the Lord Jesus, Father. By the Spirit, we worship him. We worship the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for not adoring you. The Spirit is in us to compel us to worship the Son. May he be glorified today. Assist us now as we sing. And Lord, as we sing, perhaps someone needs to call out to you and say, God, I want you to be my shield, a shield about me, the lifter of my soul. Forgive me for running and not turning to you. Forgive me for not glorifying you and adoring you. Soften my heart, Lord. Let it be all our prayers as we sing this now. Let's all stand.